Now we're turning our Bibles tonight to the book of the Acts, chapter 2, and we're reading the first 13 verses of this second chapter, and we have come to our fourth study, our overall theme being the Church Ablaze, and our fourth study tonight is the gift of tongues for today? And we're reading in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, please, and we're at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. You'll notice that Dr. Luke stresses the fact that they were sitting. They weren't lying on the floor barking like dogs. There was order here, not confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Few subjects are as hotly disputed in current Christendom as the subject of the gift of tongues. In the last number of years, the so-called charismatic movement has swept the world, infiltrating most major denominations as well as independent groupings. Celebrated personalities are paraded as recipients of this gift. Tremendous stress is laid upon the importance of spiritual gifts by the charismatics, especially the gift of tongues. Charismatics typically describe tongues as an ecstatic experience without parallel that arouses the Spirit in a way that must be experienced to be appreciated. For example, Robert Morris says, For me, the gift of tongues turned out to be the gift of praise. As I used the unknown language which God had given me, I felt rising in me the love, the awe, the adoration, pure and uncontingent, that I had not been able to achieve in thought out prayer. Countless charismatics testify that speaking in tongues has enriched their lives. One leading Pentecostal author declares that the chief purpose of tongues is to provide the human spirit with an opportunity to worship God in an ecstatic prayer, praise, thanksgiving, and song. Another has testified, When I started praying in tongues, I felt, and people told me, I looked 20 years younger. I am built up, given joy, courage, peace, the sense of God's presence, and a weak personality as I am desperately needs this. Such testimony make powerful seals pitch for speaking in tongues. If tongues can give you health, happiness, if it can make you look younger, if it can take 20 years off your life, the potential market is unlimited. And what could possibly be wrong with such an experience if it makes you feel good, if it draws you closer to the Lord, if it makes you spiritually stronger, or even delirious with joy? Can it in any way be dangerous and deceptive? My friends, it can, and it is. You see, some charismatics say, if you want to speak a heavenly language, your intellect must be set aside. Your mind must be set to the side. How extremely dangerous it is to set aside the mind and allow the emotions freedom. George Gardner was a charismatic pastor who left the movement. In his interesting book, The Corinthian Catastrophe, he discusses the danger of surrendering your mind and allowing your emotions free rein. He tells us that that leads to an inevitable emotional breakdown, opens up the mind to an attack from Satan. Such a letdown causes the individual to go back again and again and again to an experience for stronger doses of emotion. This, according to Gardner, becomes almost like a drug, requiring heavier and greater doses to get the same emotional high. And yet the interesting thing is this. In Scripture, we are never told to turn our minds off. We are never told to bypass rational thought. Rather, we are encouraged to renew our minds through the study of the Word of God. And so what is happening today? Has God reserved for this present generation a renewal of the extraordinary gifts of grace that marked the day of Pentecost? Is it not possible to hear the same miraculous tongues that amazed the crowds on the day of Pentecost? Has the gift of tongues resumed in the 20th century and the 21st century? Several years ago in the United States of America, a popular weekly television program featured a detective. His name was Sergeant Friday. And in every situation which developed on the program, Sergeant Friday always used to say to the witnesses that he questioned, "Just the facts, mister, just the facts." And with God's help tonight, that's what we want to do. If the experience Christians claim to have do not agree with the Word of God, the experience is wrong, not the Bible. So often we hear, "But you have never experienced it. I've felt it. It's so wonderful. Don't knock it unless you've tried it." And a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Is experience wrong? No. The Christian life is a love affair. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." The love for Christ is experiential, not theoretical. But the Lord Jesus set the pattern down in John chapter 8 when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And what that truth is seen in the previous verse where Christ speaks of "my word." My friends, our Christian life is not to be built on the subjective, but rather on the objective. Our Christian life is not to be built on feelings, but on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. God's design is always from truth to experience, not from experience to truth. "But I know Bill, and it happened to him. And Mrs. Simon is one of the sweetest people I know, and she had the experience. If it's genuine to them, it must be real." Along my journey in life, I have met many fine Christian believers who believe that speaking in tongues is for today. We can bless God for many Pentecostal people who believe in the Word of God. They believe in the sinless life of Christ. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the atoning death of Christ. They believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in the need to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus. They proclaim the faith was healed. But then we are exhorted to speak the truth in love. And the question that should continually confront us tonight is this: what saith the Scripture? Now, I've divided our subject tonight into three. Very simple. First of all, I want to look, as you look at your notes, at the meaning of this gift. Secondly, at the motive behind this gift. And thirdly, about the misunderstanding about this gift. Glossa is the word in the New Testament for tongues. Scholars tell us that this word appears 50 times in the New Testament. 16 times it refers to a literal human tongue, the physical organ of the mouth. Once in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, if you look at it, it refers to cloven tongues like as of fire. And 33 times the word means language. The interesting thing is this. Not once in the Bible does tongues mean a heavenly language that only God understands. Tongues are mentioned in three books of the Bible. They're mentioned in Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14. And I want us to examine some of these passages tonight to ascertain one simple fact, namely that the biblical gift of tongues were known languages. Let's begin with the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Look at verse 1. Now keep in mind here that the book of Acts, that the Acts of the Apostles is a transitional period. Verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now remember, the Acts is a transitional book. From beginning to end in the Acts, changes are taking place. In the Acts, we go from the synagogue to the church. In the Acts, we go from Old Testament saints to New Testament believers. In the Acts, we go from a body of Jewish believers to a body, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who are one in Christ. In the Acts, the dead are being raised. Is that happening tonight? Where are the so-called healers in Ulster who are raising the dead? You know these guys that claim to have all the gifts. I wish they would go up into Lurgan Hospital and heal the people. Or go up into the morgue at Malcolmson's and raise the dead. Where are the so-called healers in our land who can raise the dead? Lehman Strauss was confronted on one occasion by someone who asked him, "Sir, have you spoken in tongues?" He replied, "For 46 years I've been speaking in English and God has been pleased to bless. But sir, have you had a valid New Testament experience?" Strauss replied, "Is walking on water a valid New Testament experience? Is raising the dead a valid New Testament experience?" Joseph Dillow summarized it perfectly when he said, "We must not make the tragic mistake of teaching the experience of the apostles. Rather, we must experience the teaching of the apostles. The experience of the apostles is found in the transitional book of Acts. The teaching of the apostles is set forth clearly in the epistles, which are our guide for our Christian experience today." Keep in mind that the Acts is a transitional period. Things are changing. And a look at verses 4 through 6. We'll notice that these tongues were human languages. You can see this crowd, this vast crowd, containing many people that had come from many places. And they were in Jerusalem because it was the feast of Passover. And they're absolutely astounded. Verse 6 says, they're amazed because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And Luke goes on to name 15 different countries and areas whose languages are being spoken. Moreover, the scholars tell me that the Greek word dialectos, from which we get our word dialect, is used in reference to these languages. Look at verse 6. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue or language or dialect? Unbelievers at Pentecost heard God's message proclaimed in their own local dialects. Such a description could never apply to ecstatic speech. These were known languages, and this sets the tone for the rest of the book. Now look at the house of Cornelius, chapter 10. Come over to the Acts chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 10 and verse 44. And Peter's preaching on the house of Cornelius. And Acts 10:44 says this: while Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The same Greek word glossa that is used in Acts chapter 2 is used here in Acts chapter 10. So known languages are in view here too. In this instance, the tongues, the languages, weren't used for communicating. Rather, they were used as evidence to show that the Gentiles were part of the church. God was simply showing to the believing Jews that the Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles just as He had come to them. Now, if you look across in chapter 11, you'll notice that Peter is recounting what happened in the house of Cornelius. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter has gone back to Jerusalem and he's just telling them what happened in the house of Cornelius. And it says in verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Verse 15, and as I began to speak, this is Peter, and he's telling the apostles now what happened in the household of Cornelius, what happened in chapter 10. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. When did the Holy Ghost fall on them at the beginning? On the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? I want you to notice here, just as an aside, that Peter's identifying that what happened on the day of Pentecost was what happened in the house of Cornelius was the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost, and both events were the fulfillment of the Baptist promise that they should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 17, he says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? That last statement simply shows there was no way to deny that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Had it happened in any other way, Peter might not have believed it. You see, the Gentiles were also part of the church, and speaking in tongues and languages was the visible proof of that. So you can see what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. You can see what happened in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. Come over to Acts 19. Here's the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus. Now, by the time we reach Acts chapter 19, there's one other group of people that hadn't been included in the body of Christ. A little group of Old Testament saints who had been baptized by John the Baptist. They didn't know that Christ had risen. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. Now look at verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed, or when ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. This then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You see, as with the case in chapter 10, the Spirit made clear to an apostolic witness that the disciples of John the Baptist were also part of the church. So I want you to see what's happening here. Through the book of Acts, you can see the marvelous genius of the Holy Spirit in putting together the body of Christ. And there's no part of that body that can say, well, we have got something you haven't. My friends, once it was proven that Jews, Acts 2, Gentiles, Acts 10, the remnant of Old Testament saints, Acts 19, should come into the body of Christ, there was no need that the filling of the Holy Spirit be accompanied by tongue speaking. In other words, the gift of tongues was given to confirm that these different groups were part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's the same Greek word again. My friends, this was not what we are hearing today. Some years ago, a young couple from England were touring the United States of America, and they stopped at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys in California. And Dennis Bennett was the rector of that church. He was one of the guys that initiated the charismatic movement. And they were curious to find out more about this baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, and so he sat down beside this young married couple and began to explain what speaking in tongues meant. Half amused, a smile came on the face of the young man. Could this be something I have done and have been doing in my prayers ever since I was 3 years old, he asked. His wife also smiled. Me too. Unknown to each other. They had been speaking like this from time to time since they were children. Do you know what that is? Absolute nonsense. For the biblical gift of tongues was known languages. Come over and look at the language of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, there are those who argue for a distinction between the use of tongues or languages in Acts 2 and that referred to in 1 Corinthians. The former, they say, is intelligent communication. The latter, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, are heavenly languages. However, as Dr. John Valvoord notes in his discussion on the matter, there is really no foundation grammatically which would justify a distinction to be made. All of the passages in both Acts and in 1 Corinthians use the same words for speaking and for tongue. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. There we are told in verse 2, we are told that this is a language that is not of this world. It describes something that is mysterious, something that is heavenly, something that is unintelligible. You'll notice, of course, in your authorized version, that the word unknown is in the italics. It doesn't appear in the original. Come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men, that simply means an actual language. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And some tell us that the tongues of angels involve some kind of heavenly language, a private prayer language, a language that is known only to God. Well, if you're going to make angel talk the gift of tongues, you're going to have to force it, for it's nowhere used out, for it is nowhere else in the New Testament. Any time an angel ever communicated to a man or a woman, Gabriel, to Zechariah, to Mary, to the shepherds, any time an angel ever communicated with a man or a woman, the angel communicated in normal human language. You see, the Bible doesn't teach anything other than the fact that the gift of tongues are human languages. Biblical tongues are not gibberish. They are languages. What passes for tongues in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements are not true language. Modern tongue-speaking glossolalia is not the same as the biblical gift of tongues. William Samaran, professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, wrote, and I quote, over a period of 5 years, I have taken part in meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, United States. I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I have been in meetings, in small meetings at private homes, as well as mammoth public meetings. I have seen such different cultural settings as are found among the Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, the snake handlers of the Appalachians, and Russian Molokans in Los Angeles, and yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia, modern tongue speaking, is fundamentally not language. William Samaran is one of many men who have made thorough research into modern tongue speaking, and all these studies agree that what we're hearing today is not language. And if it is not language, my friend, it is not the biblical gift of tongues, for the tongues that were spoken in the Bible were known language. That's the meaning of the gift. What was the motive behind this gift? Why was this gift given? Well, I've suggested to you very simple reasons tonight that I trust are very understandable. First of all, this gift was given as a sign to enunciate God's judgment. It was a sign to the Jewish nation. Now, you're in Corinthians, so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And the law is written, with men of other tongues or languages and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Let me stop here. Tongues are for a sign. A sign to whom? A sign to whom? Are they a sign to Christians? Paul says no. He says here very clearly, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Are they a sign to Christians confirming the baptism of the Spirit of God? No. Not to them that believe. Tongues are not a sign to Christians about anything. Notice what he says. Tongues are not a sign to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, who are those that believe not? Well, the answer's found in the context. Look at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. You say, where's Paul quoting from? What's Paul referring to? He's referring to a time in the history of Israel when the nation turned away from God. And through Isaiah came the warning, predicting the invasion from Assyria and Israel's resulting captivity. It was as if God was saying to the nation, you're going to hear men speak in languages you won't understand. They will be your conquerors, your captors. And you will know when you hear such that my judgment has come. Now that prediction came some 780 odd years before Paul wrote the Corinthian epistle. But once again, my friends, God was ready to judge the nation of Israel. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And while that has a prophetic fulfillment, it had also a present fulfillment. The sign of judgment was again being heard. With men of other tongues will I speak unto this people. What people? Israel. My friends, when Titus the Roman general marched into the city of Jerusalem with his Roman legions in the year AD 70, the reason for tongues disappeared and the gift ceased in it of itself. The reason for the gift is no longer here, and God doesn't give His gift as toys when their purposes cease to be. And so this gift was given to enunciate God's judgment. Come back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The second thing I want to say is this: it was given to indicate God's purpose. Not only to enunciate God's judgment, but to indicate God's purpose. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, with the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, a new day had dawned for the people of God. For 2,000 years, the Jews were a very special people, chosen, privileged, tremendous advantages. But from now on, the barriers were down. God was going to speak to all nations and all languages. The tongues were a sign of transition between the old and the new. But now that the period of transition was past, the sign was no longer needed. O. Palmer Robertson has said this. He says, "Tongues serve well to show that Christianity, though begun in the cradle of Judaism, was not to be distinctly Jewish, not now that the transition between old and new covenants has been made. The sign of transition has no abiding life, no abiding value in the life of the church. Today there is no need for a sign to show that God is moving from the single nation of Israel to all nations. That movement has become an accomplished fact." I hear Christians saying, "Do you know what we need today? We need to repeat Pentecost." No, we don't. We don't need to repeat Pentecost. Tell me this, would you repeat Bethlehem? Would you have the incarnation of Christ all over again? Would you repeat Calvary? Would you put Him on the cross again? We don't need to repeat Pentecost. Sure, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But remember, Bethlehem was God with us. Calvary was God for us. Pentecost is God in us. And the gift of tongues related to the childhood of the church. I'm taking you to a lot of scriptures, but I want you to get this tonight. Come back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. And bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. And Paul is speaking here about love. And towards the end of this love song, here's what he says. He says, "Love never faileth, charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In arguing for the temporary nature of certain gifts, including the gift of tongues, Paul's using the illustration of physical and mental growth from childhood to adulthood." You say, why does Paul use this picture? To show that the church was in a process of development at the time that he wrote, from infancy to maturity. My friends, I suggest to you tonight that tongues appeared briefly in the early days of the church, but once the church was established, they were gone, they stopped. They belonged to the infancy of the church, they belonged to the childhood of the church. And I'm here tonight to tell you that the church's life and ministry is not found on any gift. The church's life and ministry is found on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. They were given to enunciate God's judgment. They were given to indicate God's purpose. And then I believe this gift was given to authenticate God's servants. Think of this for a moment. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ came into the Roman Empire and Jewish communities preaching a startling message. They were declaring that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was hung on a Roman gibbet, had been raised the third day bodily, literally, actually, and that he had ascended and that he was the only Savior. That was a very difficult message for Jew and Gentile to receive. I mean, what proof was there that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Savior? How could these communities know that what the apostles preached was accurate? Well, God solved the problem by granting to the apostles and those associated with them closely mighty signs which served to corroborate, authenticate the men and their message. You're in 1 Corinthians. Flick over to 2 Corinthians. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, truly. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You should underline that verse in your Bible. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, said, the signs of an apostle were the insignia of apostleship, the badge of apostleship. Those things which by divine appointment were made the evidence of a mission from God. Now, we touched on this the other week. Let me ask you tonight again. Were the apostles unique? See, there are fellows telling me that there are apostles today. Not in the New Testament sense of the word. Were the apostles unique? Of course they were. They had been chosen directly by the Lord Jesus. They had been given power to perform miracles. They had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were those whose gift was temporary. Look at Ephesians for a moment. I'm really making you work tonight. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. It'll keep you from going asleep. Ephesians chapter 2, for some of your eyes are heavy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Here's what the apostle says. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now I tell you this, I don't know much about building. In fact, I don't know much about anything about the house, but that's by the way. But I know this, that when a person constructs a building, he only puts down the foundation how many times? Just once. Just once. Once the foundation is down, the superstructure is built on that. And once the foundation of the church was completed, the apostolic gift was removed. Now, if the gift of apostleship was temporary, and if that gift was attested by other gifts, including the gift of tongues, then the need for attesting gifts no longer is needed. In other words, if these gifts were given to confirm the ministry and message of the apostles, and there are no more apostles, then it seems to me, my dear friends, that these signs which accompanied their ministry are no longer operative either. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, tongues shall cease. And the Greek word that he uses there means this, to cease permanently. It implies that when tongues ceased, they would never start up again. And the latter books of the Bible do not mention tongues again. You know, if the gift of tongues is still supposed to be in the church, there's a very strange thing happening, and I submit to you that something is terribly wrong. For if the gift of tongues is still operative, if the gift of languages is still existing, then for some strange reason, God is requiring our missionaries to take many years of study so that they can learn the language, so that they can translate the Bible, so that they can preach the gospel. But why would God do that when He would simply give them the gift of languages? It would seem if the gift still existed, that this would happen. And people like those in the Wycliffe Bible translation wouldn't have to study for years and grapple with the language of the people. But my friends, it's because the gift doesn't exist today that they're spending 5 years in language study. The motive behind it: to enunciate God's judgment on the nation of Israel, to indicate God's purpose, Jew and Gentile in one body, to authenticate God's servant. I'm almost through. Let me deal finally with some misunderstandings about this gift. Indeed, there are many and several misunderstandings regarding this gift of tongues. For example, some say the tongues is an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. You see, you'll get some well-meaning Christian coming to you and saying, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And you will say, "Of course I have." And they will say, "Well, have you received the gift of tongues?" And the second question is based on the premise that the gift of tongues is a sure sign of the baptism of the Spirit. But is it? Well, you're in Corinthians or Ephesians. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and forgive me just for moving you around so quickly, but I just want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 12, and we're almost through. Look at verse 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of these tongues." Now here's Paul asking these rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. The remarkable thing is this: that the Corinthians had not all spoken in tongues. But verse 13 of chapter 12 tells me that they had all experienced the baptism of the Spirit. So even in the New Testament times, when the gift was operative, it was not the sure sign of the Spirit's baptism. And then again, some tell me the tongues is a private prayer language. They base that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12. Paul says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him." I don't think that Paul is suggesting that tongues here be used as a private prayer language. He's pointing out the futility of speaking in tongues without an interpreter, because God would only know if anything was being said. I think we must realize tonight that spiritual gifts were never given to be used for God's benefit. And spiritual gifts were never given for the benefit of the gifted person. Spiritual gifts were given for the edification of the body of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, "As each of you has received a gift, use it for one another. Employ it for one another." And then finally, some tell us that tongues is a sign of spirituality. Well, is it? My friends, I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but tongues are mentioned only in the earliest books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote at least 12 epistles after 1 Corinthians. He never mentioned tongues again. Apostle Peter never mentions tongues. James never mentions tongues. John never mentions tongues. Jude never mentions tongues. Tongues appeared briefly in the early church, as the church was established. But once that occurred, they were gone. They belonged to the infancy, the childhood of the church. Tongues a sign of spirituality? I don't think so. The most carnal church that Paul had to deal with was the church at Corinth. the church that majored in this gift. Paul describes these Corinthian believers as quarrelsome and divisive. Chapter 3. He describes them as those who were guilty of gross immorality. Chapter 6. He describes them as those who were taking each other to court. He describes some of them as those who were abusive at the Lord's Supper, turning it into an orgy of eating and drinking. No. Tongues is not a mark of spirituality. The real mark of spirituality is not speaking in tongues. The real mark of spirituality is controlling the one tongue you do have. If that is so, how are you doing? Some Christians are always at it. They may be at it when they leave this service this evening. I wonder, has God to put a question mark over our spirituality? Maybe God has even to put a question mark over our salvation. Is the gift of tongues for today? No. Indeed, the greatest tragedy from the modern tongues movement is the missing of the Spirit-filled life. You recall the dog in the ancient fable who was crossing the bridge with the bone in his mouth. And while he was crossing over the bridge, he looked down into the water and he saw a reflection. And the bone that he saw in the water looked bigger and better than the bone that he had in his mouth. And so he dropped the substance for the shadow and he went hungry. Many people are like that dog. They have dropped, they have bypassed, they have ignored the satisfying reality of Ephesians 5:18. For a shadow of exciting experience built around ecstatic speech. I wonder, is that you tonight? Have you dropped the substance for the shadow? Or are you being continually filled with the Spirit of God? May God bless His Word to all of our hearts. And may God give us discernment in these closing days of grace.